The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Judgment is coming. I want you to picture that phrase written on a large sign, black lettering, maybe some red paint dripping down those letters, looking like drops of blood. And now I want to picture yourself, wearing that sign. Written on the front and on the back as you walk the streets of downtown Spokane. You've already been asked to please leave the lobby of the River Park Square. Because you're shouting, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," was scaring the children on the third floor who were just waiting to see Beauty and the Beast, not consider their eternal destiny. Now you've been banished to the sidewalk, somewhere between Starbucks and Red Robin, right downtown, where despite projecting your own voice, you can still hear the jeers, you can still hear the snickers and the occasional snide remark. Why are you uncomfortable with that scene? Why am I uncomfortable with that scene? Isn't the message true? Judgment is definitely coming. And it's also true, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Those aren't trifling realities. Those aren't insignificant or trivial or questionable truths. They're actually frightening, horrific, terrifying realities, devastatingly true for those who don't embrace them, and the implications are eternal. So wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be right and natural to have such a burden for the truth of those realities that we ache so much for the souls of those around us who ignore them or are ignorant of them or reject them, that we're willing to bear that shame and scoffing for the sake of their soul? Yet I think we're uncomfortable, if we're honest, with that idea of wearing a sign and preaching on the street. I am, actually. Even though the truth is there and it's frightening, MacArthur says, the idea of a wrathful God goes against all the wishful thinking of fallen human nature and is even a stumbling block to many Christians. But for the Apostle Paul, the certainty of doom and damnation for the lost was a motivation to preach the gospel. I want you to notice what he's saying here in this context in Romans 1, in verse 13, he says, I have planned to come to you. I want to obtain some fruit among you, as among the rest of the Gentiles. That was his desire, was to go to Rome and preach the gospel. Verse 14, he says he's under obligation to Jews and Greeks, barbarians, everyone, the wise and the foolish, to do that. He was eager to preach the gospel. He was, verse 16, not ashamed of the gospel. And verse 18 begins with then a because, this a simple little conjunction that here likely indicates what is the reason for the attitudes and the desires that he has just expressed about his obligation, his desire to have gospel fruit, to not be ashamed to preach the gospel. Paul was motivated in a real sense that the wrath of God was abiding on and being unfurled against those who do not believe the gospel, who were suppressing the truth. And that motivated him to desire to preach the gospel so that they could be rescued from that. And at the same time, he knew that the gospel itself included proclaiming what it is, that this message of salvation, this good news, rescues and delivers us from, it actually rescues and delivers us from sin and all of its consequences, including the wrath of God. Unfortunately, to stand on the street and to loudly proclaim judgment is coming sounds to a truth suppressor a lot like the sky is falling, doesn't it? That's kind of what it sounds to them. I've said this before. I think I got it from D.A. Carson. And this is the attitude I've experienced. If people don't think they deserve God's wrath, then when we tell them God loves you, they'll be thinking, well, of course he does. Yeah. Right? In this context, what Paul is saying is that he has a burden and an obligation to proclaim the gospel, which includes this idea of judgment, because this wrath of God is abiding on and being unfurled against a lost and dying world. As we do that, as we preach the gospel, we're going to have to necessarily help people see some of the things that Paul unfolds here in Romans 1, how their thoughts and their actions and their way of life invite God's wrath. But we should want to do so with the view of proclaiming God's means of rescue, right? Not just proclaiming judgment, but proclaiming rescue and deliverance, the good news. Perhaps that's partially why we're uncomfortable with wearing the judgment is coming sign downtown. It declares doom and gloom without any declaration of the hope and the deliverance. Now, granted, the guy who wears that sign boldly may actually be doing it in order to have a conversation with others about the gospel so that he can tell them that. It may not just be doom and gloom that he hopes to proclaim, but the method, I think, probably works against that goal because it sounds like the sky is falling. The result is that people don't hear about a rescuing God, but a God whose first priority is punishment and pain. That's not a full description of the God of Scripture. His first priority is not punishment and pain. Not his first priority. I want people to see all of my God when I have a chance to proclaim him. Don't you? I want him to see his holiness and his justice. I want people to see his goodness and his grace. How many times in our study of Revelation have we heard Dan say this? Right here in the midst of judgment, we see that God is still saving people. Haven't we heard him say that like 6 or 7 times at least? Because that's the picture you get of our just God, is in the midst of his justice, his grace is always saving people. Even as John is writing the visions of the divine wrath that's going to be unfolded on the earth, he reminds us of God's saving purposes. That's our challenge, right? To declare judgment and the deliverance of our God, because people everywhere since the beginning of time have been hiding from and denying and suppressing the reality of their spiritual condition and everything that invites and deserves. Men, as Paul says, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's a little introduction to that topic. It's kind of Paul's introduction here. He says he's under obligation and is eager to preach the gospel because he knows that men need to be rescued and delivered from God's wrath, which is justly coming upon them because of these things, because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But he's also explaining those truths in detail to the Romans here in his gospel manifesto, if you will, his exposition of the gospel. So he continues in verse 19, explaining how men suppress the truth and therefore why they invite and deserve this continual expression of God's wrath. You see again that verse 19 begins with a because. That because initiates a discussion of how men suppress the truth and why that causes them to be deserving of God's wrath. And following that because are 4 categories of how men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And those categories describe 4 reasons every man invites that continual and just expression of God's wrath. And then what we're going to do is we're going to step back from that. We're going to describe it, and then we're going to step back and say, okay, now, if that's how a lost and dying world invites God's judgment, how should that shape my gospel ministry to him, right? This message is kind of born out of well, we've heard plenty of messages about God's coming judgment, right? The book of Revelation. We were sitting out here in the lobby praying on Tuesday night a few weeks ago before an elders meeting, and we're praying about the judgment that's to come in the book of Revelation. And I laid there thinking these thoughts. Why, if this judgment is so real, just kind of feeling the weight of it being so real, and yet not the same weight in my heart about ministering to people on whom this judgment rests. It just wasn't there as I laid there praying, and it troubled me. And I got that image of me on the street with that sign downtown. And I thought, why am I not willing to do that? I think there's reasons why, perhaps. Yet, when I go to Romans 1, I see that that's what Paul is saying. I'm eager to preach the gospel because the wrath of God is being revealed. I don't want people to suffer the wrath of God. And so stepping out of Revelation, just in God's providence, being able to preach to you this morning, say, let's allow the reality of God's impending judgment to inform and motivate the way we minister the gospel to people. That's my desire. And I think that was actually why Paul started talking about the wrath of God here in Romans 1. It wasn't so that we would know better how to declare to people that they're going to hell. That wasn't what Paul was saying. If we use it that way, then I think we're missing what those becauses mean, the for and the because of verse 18 and 19 means. These realities should humble us because we're all guilty of them, right? We were once sons of disobedience. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 2? They should motivate us because knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing that a day of reckoning is coming for us and for them, having a fear and a reverence for God's power, we need to persuade men of these things. We need to understand them. We need to grasp them fully enough and deeply enough that they become a passionate expression of truth to a lost and dying, spiritually needy world. Preach as dying men to dying men, knowing that it is real. The judgment that we've been hearing about is not just a movie trailer. It is eternal truth. It is a certain future reality, and the time is short. And it's what people need, right? Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How shall they hear unless we preach? Here are some reasons why. Number one, first reason why every man invites the continual and just expression of God's wrath, because they reject the general revelation of God's invisible attributes. That's the first way Paul talks about here. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They invite God's wrath, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That verse says that there is within the heart of man, as part of every man's human constitution, this inner sense of God's existence, a knowledge of God that has to be ignored and suppressed if it's going to be denied. We know that Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And verse 20 here in Romans 1 gives us a brief exposition of that idea. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There's this inner sense of God's existence. He's made himself evident within them. He shows himself to people through means that we can perceive with our outer senses. We see and experience the creation around us. And that knowledge produces an inner sense of the reality of God. The certainty of even a fallen creature's ability to sense and understand this is so acute that God says they are without excuse. That's how certain it is that the realities of the created world reveal that there is a God. It is so certain that they're without excuse. In other words, no one is going to be able to ever claim total ignorance to the reality of God's existence. Because there's enough. There's enough. Is there everything we need to know about God revealed in creation? No, but there's enough revealed about his unseeable attributes that we can't deny he exists, even though we cannot see him. And every man can see or hear and experience enough of the power of God manifested in creation that they can't claim to have not seen or known that he is there. The invisible, unseeable attributes that here Paul describes as his eternal power and his divine nature. And you can see how when Paul preached the gospel, that this idea, this concept, it shaped the way he preached. It shaped the way he preached to pagans in Lystra. They were so taken by Paul's healing of a cripple and Barnabas's eloquent speech that they were going to offer gifts and sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas like the gods, and he tells them to stop. And he appeals to this reality that there is and was an inner sense of God's existence. This is what he does. Because of the reality of creation, of nature, and this presence of goodness and mercy in your lives. In Acts 14, this is what he says. Men, why are you doing these things? Acts 14, 15. We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Amen. Who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and give you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Do you see what he's doing? This sense of blessing that you have is just revealing the reality that God is there, and that he is good, and that he is gracious. Give your lives to him, the one true and living God. He appeals to creation and to the realities of the world around him. He did something very similar when he was preaching in Athens in Acts 17. He says to them there, Acts 17, 23, while I was passing through, examining the objects of your worship, and of course he's talking about their pagan worship, not their Christian worship. He said, I found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now watch, he appeals to creation. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Amen. See, he appeals to this reality that should be known to them because of creation. In fact, the very fact that they wanted to worship, that they were compelled to worship, so compelled to worship, in fact, that they would build altars to gods that they did not know or see, right, was a reminder to them that there is a God, and he simply appeals to that. Scientifically, we know so much about the nature of the universe now, more than we could possibly fill our minds with. There's so much information available to us. The intricacies and the minutiae of pretty amazing things. It is hard to believe. It is hard to believe that people can continue to think that the complexities of our created world could have happened randomly by some natural, uncontrolled process. But that's the nature, right, of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, just like we did, right? Now, how does all this shape our ministry to people, that they have an evidence of God in their human constitution? How does this shape our ministry to them? Well, the realities of the created world are there for us to observe and to speak And that's a helpful thing. We can speak to people about the realities of the created world. We can show them the complexities that exist and question the logic of believing that it came about randomly. I taught statistics for a couple semesters at a local university, and one of the things that I did every semester was I wrote the phrase on the board, "Methinks like a monkey." And I said, let's put a monkey down at a keyboard and I'll give him a 50-50 chance of hitting the right letter every time, and let's calculate the odds of that monkey typing the phrase, "Methinks like a monkey." And so I would calculate the statistical probability, and I don't know, it had like 23 zeros or something. It had a lot of zeros. We had to start using the, what do they call that, exponential way of writing things, because it took too long to write all the zeros, okay? I don't even remember math stuff anymore. That was like a previous life. It was an astronomical number. And then I would just say this, what do you think is more likely, that this world came about randomly, or that a monkey has a chance of typing that phrase? Which do you think is more likely? Okay, open your books to chapter 2. And then I would just start my lecture. I would just leave it at that. And secular university, but the chair of the department was a Christian, so I got away with it. One trite example. There are so many in our universe, and to just simply extol the beauties and the complexities of our universe is an opportunity to remind people that there is someone out there that must be behind this, that it's not random. And then we pray, right? Because they're suppressing the truth. Their hearts are hard. These aren't realities that we're not aware of. We didn't come out of the womb with soft hearts toward God. We came out as sons of disobedience. Their eyes have been blinded by the god of this world. Their hearts have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But we reason, Paul says. We persuade men. And we pray that God will break through that hardness and darkness to soften them. And we can appeal to this reality that God says is evident within them. And when they're softened by God and the truth breaks through, they'll come and confess and see these invisible attributes are true, right? That's what Paul was doing in Acts 17 when he appealed to them. He said that he preached and he says that you would seek God. That was his goal. See it all. Take a look at it. That you would seek God, if perhaps you might grope for him and find him. I love that phrase. Calling on unbelievers to grope, like groping in the dark to find God, because you know he's there. Grope until you find him is essentially what he says. For in him we live and move and exist. That's ultimately what God, I think, will bring about for some. Not for all, but for some. And it's what we pray for, and it's what we preach toward whenever we have opportunity. And we know that in and of ourselves, no man seeks after God. We know that. Paul's going to say it later in Romans 3:11. He's quoting the Psalms. It takes a work of God for that to happen. But when the wheels of God's grace are set in motion, he will ensure that they roll out to his appointed end through the means that he has ordained. And the means part of it is persuading. And we can see the gracious saving work of God in just that way in the lives of people in the scriptures, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, or Cornelius in Acts 10, Lydia on the shores of that lake in Acts 16, where sovereign grace intervened to bring the gospel to someone who'd been stirred to seek after God. He saves. And so we speak the truth, we speak the gospel, and we pray for God's grace to intervene, that they might repent and believe. Our questions and the ability to speak to people in a persuasive way of the realities of what they're suppressing, this knowledge of God is very often the means of that grace that begins to open their eyes. That's the first reason every man invites the continual and just expression of God's wrath, but more importantly, how should that shape our ministry, right? They reject the general revelation of God's invisible attributes, so speak the creation to them and persuasively and appeal to them to not deny that evidence which is within them. Number two, second reason. Second reason every man invites God's wrath. They minimize God's honor and magnify their own. They minimize God's honor and magnify their own. Paul begins verse 21 with another four. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice he states without qualification that people know of God's existence and power. He uses a word for knowledge here that speaks of experience and an intimate kind of knowledge, rather than the word that would more be used to emphasize head knowledge. And that's probably because the knowledge in our minds that is being suppressed. He's already said that, right? And so he talks more of their experience of God in the world, which squares with what he has just said about creation in verse 20. He's clearly not saying that they know God in a saving way, for even though they knew God, doesn't mean they knew God in a saving way. This isn't the knowledge unto salvation. And the use of the word doesn't imply that any more than when you and I might say something like, come on, you know it's true, right? Gonzaga's going to win tomorrow night. You know it's true. North Carolina looked tough. So it's a general term, this word know. It's got a lot of uses. It certainly still speaks to the nature and willful rejection of what knowledge some men do have, those who are suppressing the truth, ignoring what they know is true. What they know to be true is that God is great. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. They knew he was worthy of honor. They knew he was worthy of thanks, this God of creation who has given us life and breath and all things. Even though they knew those things in their hearts, they deny it. Instead, they become futile in their speculations, he says, and their foolish heart is darkened. Foolish, futile in their speculations about life, futile in their speculations about our origins, futile in their speculations about the blessings of living in this world. The idea of this word futility is that because of their unbelief and refusal to honor God, man is betrayed into futile thinking. It's as though they're tricked into thinking that way, but it's a voluntary choice. And thus they minimize God's honor. They don't honor him as God or give thanks. And they magnify their own so-called wisdom above God's. How do we see that futility of self-magnification in man's thinking? Here's a small example. Most people in our society celebrate in some fashion religious holidays, don't they? Like Easter and Christmas and Thanksgiving. It would be very rare for even the most staunch atheist to not celebrate it in some way. Which is odd. They don't honor the God around whom holidays like that are defined and revolve, right? So why do they do it? It's as though most people have futilely come to believe that these holidays were created for them, isn't it? I mean, granted, they see it as kind of just a cultural thing. This is what we do in our culture. This is Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving. It's just a cultural thing. It's not a religious thing for them. And yet, kind of the backward mindset is, this is for me. This has been created for us. Didn't the government create Christmas break? Right? It's like a tax benefit or something. Wasn't that the warning that God gave the Israelites? Remember When you get to that land that's flowing with milk and honey, don't think that you got those great cities that you did not build or those vineyards that you did not plant because you were great and worthy. Don't forget me, he kept saying. When you get there, don't forget me. I'm the one who has called you to myself and given you all these things. But the depraved heart of man just quickly runs to believing and embracing its own goodness, its own worthiness of everything it receives, and is quick to deny that they deserve any suffering whatsoever. The more we perpetuate that cycle, the more it leads to further darkness of heart and mind, right? And their foolish heart was darkened. So how does that shape our ministry to them? That's the practical question. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. They magnify themselves instead of God. How should all this shape our ministry to them? We start with the mindset of looking for every possible way. We should be looking for every possible way that life itself, points us to honor God. I mentioned the holidays, which are kind of small in a sense, but they really do provide a cultural opportunity for us, don't they? Rooted in our history. I hope you take advantage of those. I hope you're considering inviting people to Resurrection Sunday to hear about Christ who truly rose from the dead. Wow! Right? Yeah. It's real. Invite them. Invite them to join you for dinner. We so often just gather with just believing folks on those days, but what a great day to bring unbelieving folks into our homes and tell them why and how we celebrate this day. It's not just candy and bunnies and candy and pastel colors and candy. Invite them to be a part of those things. Let them see you honor and give thanks to God, right? Instead of honoring self and forgetting God. But there's smaller, I think, daily ways that life reminds us that we are small and that there must be something greater as an end in life than my own comfort or pleasure. As we live our lives every day in ways that reflect humility and sacrifice for others, it's an observation point. It ought to be a point of contrast for people whose goal in life is their own pleasure or their own comfort. It may be inconsistent with how they live, but most people still believe that things like humility and sacrifice are virtues. It may not square with how they really live, but if you were to talk about humility and talk about sacrifice, they'd be like, yeah, that's good stuff. We should all do that, right? Well, the more you do it before them, the more they see the contrast. And that helps us, I think, lead them to see, this is why I do what I do. This is why I live the way I live. This is why I express humility. It's why I make sacrifices for people. It's why I love the unlovable. That's why I do what I do, because I want to honor God and give thanks to him, because he's the center of who I am. He defines my life. I'm a Christian first and everything else second. That's who I am. I think the depraved heart at some level knows that there are things that are true and that are good. It just doesn't necessarily want it. And when they see it in others, they think, wow, that's really virtuous. No, I don't think so. So as we live in ways that honor God above ourselves, as we seek the good of others because of God, we provide a contrast, a connecting point to show unbelievers how this ought to be the goal of every life given by God. And that to live to magnify self, actually, according to Paul's description, right? To honor ourself and give thanks to ourself actually invites the rejection and the judgment of God. So magnify God in your lives according to the will of God. Show others that that's our calling as people created in his likeness and image, and speak the gospel into that. Number three, third reason Paul describes that every man invites the just expression of God's wrath. Number three, people think their foolishness is wisdom. People think their foolishness is wisdom. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The unbelieving, foolish, futile mind of man is actually convinced his way of thinking is the wise way to think. But their wisdom doesn't lead to the knowledge of God. And a mind that's not transformed by the Spirit of God isn't able to understand and embrace the Word of God anyway. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 there says. It is the irony of ironies, isn't it? A lost world. Professing to be wise, they become fools. MacArthur says, the mind devoid of truth has no way to discriminate between truth and falsehood, between right and wrong, between the significant and the trivial, between the truly beautiful and the monstrous, or between the ephemeral and the eternal. And the result of that is a world where moral standards and civil laws and human behavior just run together on intersecting and contradictory tracks, with most of society just getting blindly swept up in the hoopla of all that foolishness, right? Having rejected what they know of God, having foolishly embraced the bogus view of human wisdom, they have to make up a God that fits their worldview. And there's many multiplied examples of futile thinking in our culture. A minor may be able to get an abortion, but not an ibuprofen without parental consent. This is crazy. Because this is good for them, right? Please understand the futility of all this. While frustrating, it ought to inspire pity, right? It ought to fill our hearts with mercy and kindness toward them. It's a voluntary choice to suppress, and yet it becomes a sad, sick cycle of confusion that once it's set in motion is just depravity living itself out. And apart from the grace of God, so go I, right? And so we can step back and we can think that's so stupid, but if we take those observations of how the world's wisdom is foolish and we turn them into a reason to parade our own wisdom, or even to parade biblical wisdom in a way that mocks their foolishness, then that's not going to help. That's not helpful at all. In fact, I think that's called self-righteousness. And Jesus had harsher words for that than for prostitutes and tax collectors. We don't want to go there. But it's true. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. How does this shape our ministry to them? Well, I think we begin by being willing to understand the social issues of our day. We need to learn how to engage people in conversations about the social issues of our day in ways that don't unnecessarily stir up conflict. You know, that's why it's so important to come to Jared's pod here in a couple weeks. Shameless plug for Jared's pod, right? That's why it's so important for us to come to stuff like that, because we need to learn how to engage people in those conversations, because that is all part of their professing themselves to be wise. They became fools, to see the inconsistencies of the way the world thinks. Some conflict is unavoidable, don't get me wrong, but we don't want to fuel conflict with harsh words or accusations, denouncing people's character. We just want to have conversations the best that we can. You're probably going to be accused of being a hater, and then you just keep loving. Just keep loving like crazy on people who accuse you of things like that. It's a fair line of questioning, though, when discussing an issue like abortion. We can ask people, do you think abortion is taking a life? That's a fair question. And if they're honest and they say yes, to ask, why do you think it's acceptable for one person to take another life? Those are fair questions. I think we maybe just don't ask them very often with our unbelieving friends, neighbors, family. Now, in general, I'm going to say discussing politics is probably too polarizing, but depends on how you do it, right? I think you can have discussions about social issues and political issues if you do it the right way. Can you discuss those topics with humility and grace? Or do you sound more like a Facebook meme? That's the problem. When we feed our minds on Facebook memes, we're probably going to sound rude and confrontational. So don't do that. Don't feed your minds on those issues from Facebook memes. Bad. Very bad. Or you're not going to be able to discuss those issues with humility and grace. Do you know when and how to bow out of a conversation that's getting heated or volatile? If you can do that, if you know how and when to bow out, if you know how to speak with humility and grace, man, dive in, engage people in tough conversations about tough issues and help them see how the world, professing to be wise, has become fools. I think that's what we need to do. Because the issue isn't politics per se, right? The issue isn't even the social issue. The real issues we should be discussing and pointing to are matters of moral absolutes, the character of God, the attributes of God, the perfections of God, exposing the inconsistencies of the way people think in our world. Ultimately, we're proclaimers of truth, not politics or positions. Now the last section here, number four, the fourth reason every man invites, this continual and just expression of God's wrath. More importantly, what does it mean for our gospel ministry to them? Number four, people exchange God for something of their own imagination. Verse 23, they've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Idolatry becomes the religious rule of the darkened fool. We still do have some idolatry in our country, people kissing crucifixes and whatnot. I saw it in India when I was in India, little shrines right on the street. Paul lived in the ancient Eastern world where that kind of idolatry was common and accepted. Isaiah speaks of the futility of the whole system. For much of Western society, though, the idol has really become true in the mind and the imagination of people in that society. Men essentially deify themselves or their desires. It's no accident that the first two commandments in the Decalogue are, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol." Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way what happens when people magnify themselves and talk about their own power and their own majesty, right? And he got relegated to the wilderness like an animal for 7 years. The irony is that in an effort to eliminate God from public discourse, our world creates a kind of philosophical anti-God, right? They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the gods of tolerance and liberty and freedom, but it's a tolerance that tosses truth out the window, and it's a liberty that lashes people to their lawlessness unwittingly, and it's freedom that fastens them to the very offenses that are inviting God's displeasure and wrath. That's why Jude talks about gospel ministry as snatching them out of the fire. That phrase in Jude, verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. That's really where they are at. But remember, Paul isn't telling us all this because he dislikes mankind and their sin. He's telling us because he loves mankind, because he wants to have gospel fruit among them, right? It's because he's under obligation to preach this glorious and gracious message to people who've exchanged the image of the incorruptible God for a God of their own imagination. So how does that shape our ministry to them? Paul's descriptions of God's wrath here throughout this chapter are all part of expressing this motivation and intention to preach the gospel to them. So, friends, just identify the idolatries of people around us. How have they replaced the true and living God as the goal of their life with some other goal, right? God should be the goal of our life. How have the people around us replaced God as the goal of their life with something else, right? Is it pleasure? Is that their aim, or beauty, or comfort, or good health? All temporary, right? You're going to be ugly and die someday. That's how it works. Riches, materialism, power, that will all melt, right? You can't take it with you. What is it that people have replaced in their life as their goal, as the object of their worship? Not always so tangible as those things, right? It could be happiness. It could be other things. And as you interact with people and you see what have they replaced in their life as their God, what is it that they want more than anything else? Talk to them about the futility of that. Not in condemning ways, but just in real and practical and honest ways. Boy, I don't think pleasure's a good aim, because it's not going to last forever. It can't. So just engage them in a practical way and show them the futility of exchanging the one true and living God for any God of their own imagination. Now, how can we sum all this up? We've got these four categories of people. Remember Paul's outline of the reasons why God's wrath is being expressed to mankind, which he states as a motivation for preaching the gospel to them, not because he wants to proclaim their condemnation and leave it at that. It's a motivation for him to preach the gospel to them. So there's this massive tie-in, right, to our study in the book of Revelation, because it is true that judgment is coming. We ought to have a greater burden for the lost. And so seeing the categories that Paul outlines here can be a useful tool, right, for more effective gospel ministry, because we know these things are coming. We know that they're deserved, and we see the ways in which people basically earn it. Take those points, identify the way the people around you, the way their thinking reflects these very things that invite God's wrath, and show them. Show them the greater reality of God, of his honor as the goal of life, his wisdom as universal truth, and the futility of making anything else their functional God. And here, then, I think, is the other reason why we're probably uncomfortable with the judgment is coming sign. Right? Not only does the sign imply that God's first priority is punishment and pain, it doesn't really engage people, does it? It doesn't really engage people at a point of personal understanding. A personal understanding about the created world and how it implies God is there. A personal understanding of their heart and how they've denied what they've seen of God in the world. A personal understanding of their heart and what they've chosen to worship instead of God. That placard doesn't engage people in a personal way, and so it doesn't have any persuasive value. My notes say very little persuasive value. It's declaring a universal truth, but it's not doing it in a way that shows how man's confusion or rejection or futility or false worship makes us worthy of it. And I want the gospel I preach to point people to the greatness of God in many ways, every way, not just the personally unengaging declaration that judgment is coming, despite the fact that it's very true. I want them to see how their thinking reflects these categories like Paul lays out, and perhaps how that rejection and futility of thinking invites God's judgments, perhaps, but I want to do it, right, in a loving, personal, engaging, persuasive way. And that's how God's wrath becomes our opportunity for gospel ministry. Let's pray. God, we're thankful. Thankful for your grace in our lives that has rescued us from the blindness and the rebellion of our hearts, set us on a path of greater knowledge of you, of knowing you in a saving way, creating, recreating us into the worshipers you desire us to be. Thankful for your word this morning. God, I do pray that the knowledge we have of your coming judgment will not just be a scary reality that we put in our pocket and tuck away, but it would become, like it was for Paul, a motivation to preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.